Good evening. Hope you all have had a good afternoon. As we were coming over, I told Carla, I said, it's great to see just a little bit of break in the clouds, a little bit of blue after these last few days of rain. I've entitled my lesson tonight, The Idea of Greatness, the Smallest of Deeds. I want you to think about for a moment, how would you define greatness? Webster describes it or defines it as that which is remarkable in magnitude, degree, or effectiveness. We think of greatness as something that stands out or stands above something or someone else, that which is preeminent over others. In many ways, man determines value by greatness. I mean, if you think of a diamond or maybe one of those Fabergé eggs, what makes it great or what gives it value? It's this idea that we've said, well, this is great, it's remarkable, it's unique, it stands above all of these others. You think about maybe somebody who's inducted to some hall of fame. What is it? We say, well, they've got value to go into this hall because they've done something that stands out above all the rest. We all, in many ways, aspire to greatness. To do something grand, to set ourselves above everyone else. But that's man's view of greatness. God has a completely different view of that which is great. To God, greatness isn't about distinguishing yourself above others, but putting yourself below others. It's not about some grand act that no one else can do, but the smallest deed in serving others. So tonight I want us to think about which greatness are we pursuing? When you think about greatness, there is a lure of greatness. That we all, in one sense, are drawn to it. The history books don't record the everyday acts of man. Think about it. Nobody's going to record in a history book, well, I drove my car to work tomorrow. That's just a common, everyday thing. It doesn't rank enough to be written in the history books. We write history about our great deeds, the deeds that stand out amongst anything and everything else. And so we look for ourselves to set ourselves apart, to find our own greatness. We want to leave a legacy. We want to be remembered for something. And so we try to find ways in which we can stand out. The disciples struggled with greatness. Think about these men that were with Jesus for over 3 years. They continued to think of greatness in terms of man. The Bible records for us at least 3 different times where they argued about greatness. Look with me, if you will, in your Bibles to these 3 different accounts. In Mark chapter 9, and in verse 33, Mark 9 and verse 33, we have here where the disciples are with Jesus, and it says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us, but it's very probable that they had argued about this thing before. That this wasn't the first time. And I say that because when Jesus asks, they're quiet, they're silent. It's as if they know they've gotten in trouble. You know, sometimes when you get in trouble, it's just best not to say anything at all because you're for fear that you might get yourself in more trouble. That's what the disciples are doing here. Oh, we just got found out. Well, I just won't say anything. But they're arguing. I mean, can you imagine? I want you to put yourself in their place and think about what they were arguing about. You know, how they were arguing back and forth. Well, I'm going to be better. Oh, I am way better than you, John. You just don't have any chance. You know, I look at what I have done. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Here we have James and John. And now it's not just them, but they've pulled their mother in, or their mother is involved in it on her own, we don't know. But it says that James and John's mother, comes to Jesus. And in verse 20 it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus goes on to say, that's not mine to give. And he talks about the cup that he is going to bear. He says, are you able to bear that cup? And, oh, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, we're able to do that. He says, indeed, you will. But it says just after that, then, that the other disciples become indignant because of what James and John, or their mother, have requested. Now, I don't know if it's that they were going, man, I should have thought about that. I should have been asking for that. Or if they're just like, who in the world do they think that they are? James and John. I tell you what, they are always trying to one-up us. But they're arguing. They're indignant over this idea of greatness. And in Luke chapter 22, in verse 24, this is a place where you would think there's not going to be any talk of greatness. This is the last night that Jesus has with his disciples. He's eating the Passover with them. And it says there in verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. 3 years they've been with Jesus, and yet they're still struggling, they're arguing. No, 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 I'm going to be better. I'm going to be greater. And think about it. In their eyes, they had reason to argue about greatness. We could pull a lot of things out, but I just want to mention 3 things to you here. They were given power to heal and cast out demons. We see this in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. Now think for a moment about what it would have been like to say to a demon, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. I mean, that alone would have just, wow, look at what, and there's a tendency to say, look at what I did, rather than look at what God has done through me. Or the idea that whatever the sickness or the malady that somebody has, that they can just heal that. God gave them that power. Or think about Peter. The Lord allowed Peter to walk on water. No man has ever done that before besides Christ. Can you just imagine Peter? I mean, again, this is purely supposition on my part, but Peter, you know, he's that one that speaks first, he sticks his foot in his mouth, he's all the time just saying all sorts of stuff. Can't you maybe imagine a little bit after the fact that he's like, man, I walked on water. Yeah, I'm pretty good. Wow. I don't know. But he's got reason to look and say, look at this great thing that happened to me. What about James and John? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 53, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He set his sights on Jerusalem. And he's not going to stay in Samaria. And that seems to anger some of those who are there in Samaria. It says in verse 53, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now let's stop for a moment here. Let's just think about what they are saying. It's easy to sort of just read over that, but they wouldn't have even asked that if in some way they didn't think that they could do that. To call fire down from heaven and destroy these Samaritans. That's a pretty great feat. Here are these men who have done these extraordinary things throughout these 3 years, not certainly of themselves, but of Christ. They had reason to say, no, I'm the greatest. Or at least in their own eyes, to say, oh, I'm better, I'm greater. Well, now let's think about something different. Let's think about the idea of inverted greatness. Because in the eyes of Christ, greatness is not about standing above the rest or doing that one deed that sets you apart from others. Notice the responses of Christ to the disciples. If we go back to Mark's account, when the disciples were silent, when they knew that they were in trouble because they had been arguing about this, notice what Jesus says. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Notice the connection here between this idea of greatness, at least in man's eyes, the idea of being first. And what Jesus says, this is what is truly great. If you want to be first, it's all about you being last. If you want to be first, it's all about you being a servant of all. You know, maybe we think, well, I can be a servant of one. I can be a servant of two. But God, he uses that three-letter word, all, and it encompasses all of this. Well, wait a minute, I got to be a servant of everybody? Well, that's not great. What about James, when James and John asked for the right and left hand? Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That's man's view of greatness. Those who are better than others, those who can stand above the others, those are the great men. Those are the men in position of leadership. But Jesus says in verse 26, it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, we see these terms that we would associate with greatness. Great, first, the Son of God. Certainly, he is great, but yet notice the connection that he brings to this. You need to be a servant. You need to be a slave. Don't have people serve you. You go serve others. And he puts this on there even to the point that he would give his life as a ransom. He would die. Son of God, the one who is the great, the deity, and yet he says, I will die for you. That to God is service. That to God is greatness. Well, what about on that last night that Jesus is with his disciples? In Luke chapter 22, beginning there in verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is great among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is trying to deal and show these disciples what greatness is all about. He gives the example, who is it who's greater, the one who serves or the one who sits at the table? And he's showing man's view of greatness is the one who sits at the table and has people wait on him. But Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples, it's not about that. It's about It's about service. God has turned this idea of man's greatness, he has taken it and he's turned it upside down. It's not about being at the top, it's about being at the bottom. Jesus could have easily said, I'm the one who's great, and he certainly would have been right. But he didn't even put the focus on himself. He says, greatness is about the last and the servant. True greatness lies not in standing above others, but in service to them. God says that we are great when we put ourselves last and give preference to others, and when we lower ourselves to serve others. I like what one man said. He said, you know, living as a servant really is the best way to live. We're no longer concerned for our own honor and credit. We don't walk around with hurt feelings and disappointed expectations because all we want to do is serve. Think about that. How many times do we get into issues or arguments with other people because our honor, our credit has been dishonored? Well, wait a minute. You've harmed me. You've not shown me the respect that I'm due. If you're a servant, it's not about anything like that. Those things don't matter. As he says, you don't have hurt feelings. You don't have disappointed expectations because you're all about how can I help you. That's God's view of greatness. I want us to look then at three examples of what I would term ordinary acts of greatness. To see how does this idea of this greatness being turned upside down, what is all that about? Think about Tabitha. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36 beginning. Acts chapter 9 and beginning in verse 36. Peter is there and it says in verse 36, now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she did continually. And it came about that at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when they had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, what is it that makes Tabitha great? What can we point to say, okay, this is her greatness? When we say, well, she's raised from the dead. I mean, how many people can you truly say there are just a few people who have been raised from the dead? But that's not what made her great. It's not a resurrection, but it is what she did for others. Notice the scriptures there say she abounded in deeds of kindness and charity for others. It says there that she did them continually. It wasn't a one-time thing for her. It wasn't like, well, okay, I'll do it today, and then I'll go about the rest of my business. It says she continually was engaging in kindness and deeds of charity for others. The widows showed Peter not what Tabitha did for herself, but what Tabitha did for others. The garments, the tunics, they are all there saying, look at all that she has done. See, before her death, by man's standards, her actions were not history worthy. There was nothing that we could say, oh, wow, this is great. They were just ordinary acts of service. You see, but to God, those ordinary acts were greatness. Think about the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10 and in verse 33, the lawyer has come to Jesus and they're talking about these ideas of how shall I inherit eternal life. Jesus responds to him, and then it says in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself to Jesus, he says, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with the Good Samaritan. That a man has gone on this road down to Jericho, and robbers have beat him. He's left there for dead. And a priest comes by and walks on the other side. A Levite comes by and sees him and walks on the other side. But in verse 33 it says, but a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will pay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. There are a lot of things that we could look at about this Good Samaritan, as Jesus holds him up as this is an example of a good neighbor. I just want to show you 2 things tonight. I want you to see that this Samaritan saw the immediacy of the need. The Samaritan, it says, he was on a journey. This wasn't his hometown. It wasn't like he could just run home and go do something. He's on a journey away from home. He didn't wait, though, to see if someone else might help. He didn't say, well, I don't really know this guy. Maybe he's got some family nearby. You know, maybe somebody else can help him. When he came upon the man, he felt compassion. And it wasn't that he just felt compassion. That compassion drove him to do something, to meet the man's need. There is an immediacy. He needed help right then. And the man, the Samaritan, was willing to go and do that. Secondly, the need was unexpected. The Samaritan didn't go out planning to encounter someone in need on his journey. He had his own agenda. But he was willing to change that agenda to serve someone else. I don't think he went as he was packing his bag when he was back at Samaria and said, well, okay, let me pack a big medical bag just in case I run into somebody who needs the help. No, that's probably not what he did. But what we see is that he did what he could in the moment. It says that he took oil and wine and poured it over his wounds. He bandaged the wounds. He put him on his beast and he took him to the inn. That would have been one sense. He could have said, okay, I've done my duty. The man stayed the night with this man. And the next morning he said, here, innkeeper, here's money to pay for whatever needs. If that's not enough, when I come back, I'll pay more. He did what he could at that moment, and he was willing to do more as the opportunity presented itself. I want you to think about Manasseh, or Nason. And you say, who? Well, turn with me to Acts 21. And in verse 16, Paul is on his journey back to Jerusalem. Paul knows that what awaits him in Jerusalem, he's going to be bound, as the Holy Spirit has given warning of that. But it just says in Acts chapter 21 and verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. That's all it says about this person. All we know is he's been a disciple for a long time. He's been a servant of the Lord for a long time. And he comes from Cyprus, but he was had his residence in Jerusalem. Why does Luke record his name for us? I mean, when you look at the context of what Luke is saying here, whether he includes Mnason or he excludes him, it doesn't make a difference. We still understand what's happening to Paul. Why does he include him? Because in him we see one small act of service. He showed hospitality to Luke and Paul and all of Paul's companions. One little blip, one little sentence devoted to this man. And I would say that it is probable that no history book records his name. He didn't do anything to stand out. But God records his name in his word because he did one small act of service to others. Now, what are we to take from all this? What are we to see in our greatness? What I would say is that we don't need to wait for a grand act of godliness. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I think as we battle self sometimes, we can bring man's view of greatness into the kingdom.
Amen.
That we think, well, the way to show God, and the way to show, really, to show other people our devotion and our faith is to do some great mission, some great act of ministry. I mean, that's truly how we show all of this to God, right? We begin to look around us. I mean, and think about it. We look to the world of religion today. What do we see? These grand acts. You know, we see these ministries that take a lot of effort and a lot of time, a lot of money to be able to do those things. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong. But what happens sometimes is we begin to look at that work. Maybe we begin to look at the work just of other saints. And we begin to compare ourselves. Oh, man, I can't do what so-and-so does. Man, they seem to be just doing so much for the Lord and so much for the kingdom. And I'm just not like that. I want to be. And we begin to start to value ourselves based on what great things we do or don't do. Well, I'm just not like that person. God must just look at them and smile down upon him, but I just don't know that he does that with me. So we tell ourselves, okay, we need to do something great to stand out. We want the act of faith that makes the splash. But here's the reality of it all. If we are holding out for that grand service, if we just keep thinking, okay, I need to figure out how I can show my devotion to God, what grand way can I do that? The probability of us doing that is that we're going to wind up in the end doing nothing. Because we keep waiting, we keep saying, okay, I'm going to do this, I need to find that. But in waiting to find that grand way to serve God, we pass up multiple small opportunities to serve others. You see, our value doesn't come in great acts of service and faith to others. It comes in the love of God for us, sending his son to die for us. That's how we get our value. Not by, well, look at me, look at what I have been able to do for the Lord. We are a performance society. I mean, that if you go interview for a job, what do you bring with you? Your resume, right? It's, here's all of the things that I have done. And so we think in those terms of, okay, well, if I'm going to be a person of value, if I'm going to be a person to contribute and be someone for God, I've got to do some great thing. That's not what God says is greatness. John Burroughs says this, the smallest deed is better than the greatest of intentions. Just think about that statement for a moment. I can be over here saying, okay, I'm going to get this. I'm going to do this great, grand thing for God. And I keep saying that, And there's this one person over here who's doing just a small little act of kindness or service. That's way better than anything on the other side. You see, rather than wait for grand opportunities, we must see the opportunities right in front of us. To look for the ordinary, to look for the small needs of others. I tried to just think for just sort of off the top of my head, what is that for us then? What are some small, just ordinary things that maybe are some needs here? What about maybe just getting to know our new sister in Christ, Patricia Ratcliffe? Have you taken the time to just go meet her? You say, well, I don't have her address, or I don't have her phone number. We can get that to you. That's something small. To just go visit her. I mean, can you imagine coming into a group of almost 300 people? And that's a little bit overwhelming. How do we reach out to her and to others who come into our number? What about looking around and just seeing who hadn't been here in a while? I mean, we are, as I said, we are a congregation of almost 300 people. And we can say, well, okay, it's a little bit big to see who all's here and not here. But you know the people who are around you, who sit beside, you know, in your area, in your assigned seat, that aren't there. Do you take the time to just go, you know, I need to go check on that person? I need to go see what's going on with that person. That's small. It's ordinary. What about our widows? We have a number of widows. Just call them up one day. Say, do you need anything? I was just thinking about you. Can I help you in some way? Or just go visit. He said, well, but that's not grand. No, it's not in the eyes of man, but it is in the eyes of God. Maybe think about, we are blessed with having visitors come just about every Sunday. I think we had 3 visitors' cards today. What if you just said, okay, next week, I'm going to make it a point to find a visitor and invite them to lunch? Now, that takes some effort on your part. Takes some effort on your part to say, okay, I need to know who's a visitor and who's not. I need to be planning that type of thing, but it's something so small, but it is an immediate need. Be open to the immediate, unexpected needs. In many ways, I think we are drawn to plan great deeds because we can have control of them. I mean, you think about it. If you're going to do something on a large scale, you can't just at the drop of a hat go do that. Yeah, there's a lot of planning involved. There's a lot of, okay, coordinating and all those things. And we like that because we can be in control. That fits with my schedule. I can do that because I know when it's coming up, and so I can plan that. Again, I'm not saying that grand things in man's eyes are bad in the kingdom of God. But what about the immediate unexpected? You see, the unexpected need is many times it's out of our control. When we hear of an unexpected need, if I'm going to commit to it, that means that my schedule is just messed up for the day. And it's many times an unexpected need is messy. As we talked about this morning, it will require us to get our hands dirty. And I'm not necessarily talking about the person on the street who's asking for money. That certainly that there are those that we need to take care of those needs. But what if it's just somebody calls you and says, I need to talk? Are you going to be the person that's willing to listen right then? I mean, you're saying, well, I'm about to go out the door to work, or I'm going to go to my kids' softball practice or whatever. Are you willing to say, you know what? This unexpected need is how I can serve my God. Notice that Jesus calls us to focus on the small, immediate needs. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus here gives the picture of judgment, that the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. And he gives the criteria then, beginning in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Think about those things that Jesus says there. Hunger, thirst, hospitality, clothing, sickness, visiting. All of those things are immediate needs, not something that you necessarily go and plan for. And God says, that's what I want you to be about. Because these things are not great in the sight of men, but God says this is part of the standard by which we will be judged on the day of judgment. How willing were we to serve someone else? You see, God looks on the smallest deeds for others as our greatness. Man's got it upside down, really. He says, you know, greatness is all about what you can do to be above somebody else. But that's not true greatness. God sets greatness the way it should be. And he makes it not about ourselves, but about serving other people. So here is my challenge to you this week. What small, ordinary deed are you going to do? I've given you some, but there's probably many, many others. What are you going to do that will say, Lord, here I am as your servant? You know, the great thing about what God tells us, he says, for the person who exalts himself, he's going to be humbled. But the person that humbles himself, God will exalt him. Odds are, you and I are probably not going to make it into the history books. We may not ever do anything that's just grand and stands above everybody else. But you know something much greater than that?
is that on the day of judgment, God says, I will exalt you. And there's nothing greater than to be exalted by the Almighty God. Certainly there is a place for concerted, joining together great efforts in serving our God. But God says those small, ordinary things are just as needed and just as powerful. What will you do in the kingdom this week? Do you need Jesus Christ? Maybe you're not a child of God, or maybe you just need to come back. God offers that invitation to you tonight. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?